So if you have your Bible and you haven't turned there already, go ahead and turn to Job 42, and we'll be picking it up in verse 7. We'll be wrapping up our study of the book of Job this morning, and this is week 18 in the study. Didn't know how many weeks it would go, didn't plan on it exactly being 18 weeks, but that's where we are. And what a journey it's been, right? We saw a couple chapters in the beginning of the book as narrative, and then nearly 40 chapters of dialogue back and forth. And so now we see the conclusion gets back to narrative, which we'll read here in a moment. And kind of, as we'll see, we can kind of see that the narrative, the conclusion of the book is kind of in, we can look at it as almost two different sections. Two different sections of the ending. We'll see that God addresses Job's three named friends in the beginning, and then we'll see Job's restoration. And so let's read Job 42, verses 7 through 9, after we pray. Father, we come to you again this morning as we wrap up our study in the book of Job. We pray that you would just bless our time this morning. And we pray that everything that we have learned from you and your word during these 18 weeks, we pray that it would resonate in our hearts. Anything that has been said from me that was not from you, we pray that it would just be forgotten, Lord, and that your word, your truth would resonate in our hearts and our minds. And we pray that you would bless this morning, bless the children's Sunday school classes next door as well, that your word would be communicated in a way that is easy to understand, and that the children would grow in faith and knowledge toward you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so let's read Job 42, just verses 7 through 9. After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now, therefore, take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly. For you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did what the Lord had told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. So notice that when the Lord addresses the three friends, he addresses Eliphaz and Eliphaz only by name, probably because he is a representative of the other two, being that he is probably the oldest, and so the Lord speaks directly to him as kind of an intermediary with the other two friends. So God addresses Eliphaz. And the Lord says his anger burns against the three friends. And it's reminiscent of what Elihu says in chapter 32 when he said that his anger burns against the three friends, or the narrator says that his anger burns against the three friends because they kept insisting that Job was guilty, but they couldn't come up with any answer. And so the Lord now says here that his anger burns against Job's friends. And just a side note here about what is said is that, because we can just kind of read over it and not really stop and think about what's really being said here. God says his anger burns. The Lord expresses anger toward Job and his three friends. Now, whenever we say that, yes, God gets angry, or God has shown his anger in Scripture, we always have to pause and recognize that his anger is perfect and holy, unlike our anger typically is. But God does get angry according to his word. And we often hear in the Old Testament God's anger burning against the nations or against so on and so forth. And we see Jesus God in human flesh, did Jesus ever express anger? Yes, he did. Absolutely, he did. And to dismiss that or to ignore that is to ignore God's whole character. And that his anger is infinitely righteous as opposed to how ours normally is. It's not in a selfish, vindictive, just based, prideful way that ours ultimately is. Oh, you insulted my pride. I'm going to get back at you. Or how dare you, right? Because I'm so great, right? No, we're not. And that ought not to be our initial response, is just to vindicate our own name. But God expresses anger at times. Because he's holy, he is angry at sin and at blasphemy of his name and all of these things. We're not perfect and holy. So our anger oftentimes, almost always, is twisted. But I'm not someone that would say it's impossible for a human to justly feel righteous indignation. I think it's few and far between and rare, but I think it's possible. I'm not someone that would deny it across the board. But almost always, our anger is not, we should not compare our anger with God's righteous, holy wrath. So God says his anger burns against the three friends, but why? Why does God say this? Why does his anger burn against Job's friends? He says, speaking to Eliphaz, speaking of the three friends, you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. And so we must ask the question, what does this mean? So I'll throw out a question here. What say you? What did Job speak rightly of the Lord that the three friends spoke wrongly? Because we know that God confronts Job in his pride and in his insistence upon vindicating his own name at the expense of God's name. So we know that God confronts Job and puts him in his place, but God says that Job said something right that you friends did not. What was that? What is that? That he was obeying God's rules, maybe in a sense that Job wasn't guilty of some sin that brought about all this suffering, right? Right, his friends insisted, no, Job, if you would just repent, then everything would be restored and you'd be just back how you were before. But that wasn't the case. Job didn't have a sin he needed to repent of in the sense that his suffering was because of some sin that Job had. And so yes, what Job had spoken rightly is that he had not put words in God's mouth saying, you're suffering, Job, because of your sin. The friends insisted that was the case. Job maintained his innocence, and that is what Job spoke rightly of the Lord. The three friends claimed to speak on God's behalf. They had God, we hear the phrase, right? Oh, you're putting God in a box, right? And so, but the friends had God in this tiny little box in which they believed he would never deviate from. That suffering is always due to one's sin. And Job insisted that he was innocent, that God had did that, that his punishment, the suffering was not due to his sin because he didn't have any. But we don't need to rehash all of that. We've seen all of that in the past few weeks. But because we could say, well, it's not like, is it, did Job's friends, did everything they say, was it all wrong? And no, we looked at when we first got into the dialogue with particularly Eliphaz and the other two friends, that they said some true statements, right? So we should, and there are some things that Job said that were not true. So we can't take it as across the board, everything Job said was right and everything you friends said was wrong. No, there were points, particularly in the beginning, when the friends were less harsh with Job, that there were some things that they said in extolling God and his mysterious character and majesty and how his holiness, but then it becomes clear that friends don't stay there. But it's just speaking to Job's overall basic claim that he's innocent of any sin to bring this suffering about. So in verse 8 now, looking back. So he tells the friends, my anger burns against you because you didn't speak right of me like my servant Job has. In verse 8, he tells them what to do. He says, now therefore take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. So bring an offering now, and my servant Job will pray for you. For I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly. Again, and then he repeats, for you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. So he says, because of all this, bring me a sacrifice, and then Job will pray for you. And then I will not deal with you according to your folly. So remember, this seems, as we spoke about in the first couple weeks, several months ago, regarding the time period in which this takes place, it's probably around the time of the patriarchal period, around the time of Abraham. And so that would put it well before Moses and Mount Sinai and the priestly system, the tabernacle, and all of those things. And so there was no form, if that's true, which many make the case that that is, if that's true, then at this time there's no formal priest or temple or tabernacle. And so Job acts as a priest interceding for his friends. And then God says, then and only then, I will accept Job's prayer for you, and I will not deal with you according to your folly. For you did not say what was right of me. You put words in my mouth. You claimed to speak on my behalf things that you had no liberty, no right to say. And saying, this is why God has done this, Job. And the friends were wrong. And in verse 9, so the friends go and they did what God had commanded. They brought a sacrifice, and then the Lord accepted Job's prayer for them. And so then we see, kind of in a sense, the friends kind of being restored. And then we'll see here in a moment, Job being restored. But just want to park here for a moment and just kind of, I mean, I can't look at these few verses and not think of another case in Scripture or just in general in which the Lord is gracious to someone because of another's intercession. In which God does not treat a group of people according to their folly, but based upon the intercession of another who's vindicated, Christ. So in a sense, Job can be, I see that how Job can be a picture of Christ here in this section of Scripture, in these few verses. Right, not claiming it all throughout the book, obviously. Job is a sinful man, but in a sense, there are many who make a lot of parallels between Job and Jesus because Job, in a sense, does suffer innocently. Not innocently in the sense that Christ does, because Christ is innocent across the board, no sin whatsoever, ever, in his entire life. But Job has sin, but in regard to what brought the suffering about, he was innocent. And so he's seen as an innocent sufferer, as a type or picture of Christ. And so we can see that clearly here, is that God said, go and bring a sacrifice, have Job pray for you, make Job your intercessor, and then you can be restored. And Christ does that for us, and praise God for that. And so now let's read verses 10 through 17 and conclude the book, and we will see Job's restoration now. We kind of see in a minor way the friends restored, and now God will restore Job. Verses 10 through 17. And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends, and the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came to him all his brothers and sisters and all who had known him before and ate bread with him in his house, and they showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. And each of them gave him a piece of money and a ring of gold. And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. And he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He had also 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he called the name of the first daughter Jemima, and the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Karen Hapuk. And in all the land there were no women so beautiful as Job's daughters. And their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. And after this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons 4 generations. And Job died an old man and full of days. So we read here, we're told that the Lord blessed Job now more than he did prior to all of this calamity falling upon him. And we know before he was a very blessed man. And it's interesting, God literally blesses Job with double what he had before regarding his livestock. Before he had 7,000 sheep, now he has 14,000. Before he had 3,000 camels, now he has 6,000. Before he had 500 yoke of oxen, now he has 1,000. And before he had 500 female donkeys, now he has 1,000. He has twice as much as he had before. And we see in verse 11 that now he has brothers and sisters, other family members now that come to see him. Now, after all of this had taken place. Now, it raises the question, where were they during all of this? Why didn't they come and comfort Job during all of the dialogue, during all of the time he was suffering, when he was sick? We don't know why. We're not told why in the scripture, but it might be because they considered him cursed by God. And said, hey, I don't want to be anywhere near that house when the lightning bolt comes down, Job. I'm staying far away. I'm not coming close. We don't know, but perhaps that seems like a reasonable explanation. And so, but now that he's been restored, now they come and now we'll come and comfort you, Job. There's so many interesting statements in the Bible, but this is near the top, in my opinion. We're told why they comforted him. And they showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. What a statement. Now, there could be entire dissertation, entire books written on just this one statement. What does that mean? They comforted him for the evil the Lord had brought upon him? Or the calamity, the trouble that the Lord had brought upon him? You're saying the Lord brought it upon him? It reminds me of Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. Right? When the context there being that Joseph had been sold into slavery and his brothers wanted to kill him. They threw him in a hole and sold him into slavery and all of this and went back and lied to their father about it and said, here's his garment. It's got blood on it. See, he was killed by an animal. And all of these things that they had conspired to get rid of Joseph because they were jealous of him because he was the favorite son and all of this. We know the story. And then later on down the road, they have to come to Israel and they see Joseph because there's a famine, or they have to come to Egypt because there's a famine in Israel. And it's revealed that Joseph now, he's high up in the Egyptian government, the Egyptian military. And Joseph says to them, because he eventually doesn't hold it against his brothers. And he says, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. And now you might ask, well, is the idea there being that maybe the friends, or sorry, I'm getting the story mixed up. Joseph's brothers, they planned all of the evil to come upon Joseph. And then when Joseph says God meant it for good, he means God used it for good or took it and kind of switched it around or just moved some of the parts to be at more advantage. No, it's the same word. Do with it what we may, but that's just the truth. What the brothers planned to do, and they wanted to bring evil through it. God planned it, if you may, and meant it for good. And we know good came about it because Israel was able to escape from the famine.
So you're saying that the word evil here is the same word as the evil of Exodus?
That I don't know. I can't say for sure.
Okay.
I didn't cross-check it there. I should have. Forgive me for that. But just regarding the what within just within Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, the idea of what you meant for evil, God meant for good. The word for meant there is the same. So if we want to say clearly Joseph planned, or the friends planned all of this to get rid of Joseph, we could say in the same way, God planned it all, but to bring good about, not evil. Yes.
I may be wrong, but I see there the sovereignty of God. God either allowed things to happen or he ordered. And so he's the creator. He's the pot maker that can make a pot for good and a pot for bad. You know, we're nobody, nothing to judge God the Lord. And if you believe in the sovereignty of God, I think you have to understand that God may order evil and may allow evil to happen.
Yes.
But for his goodwill and his purpose. Mm-hmm.
Absolutely.
Amen.
Absolutely. Amen. The Lord is sovereign over it all. And somehow, this is where we have to recognize our finitude as men, as humans. Somehow, man is still responsible for his sin. We see that clearly through the scripture. And so, I cannot explain it sufficiently. I don't think anybody really can. I personally allow for some mystery there. Don't know how they all work out, but they work together for God's glory. What we don't want to do is we don't want to just ignore passages like Genesis 50:20 or Job 42 that we just read and just somehow ignore it and say, well, it just can't mean that. We need to be careful there and let God's word speak for itself. And then whatever it does to my preconceived mind, so be it. But I think we just need to let God's word speak for itself.
How did they know what sin was? It was before the Ten Commandments.
Well, I think Paul speaks to that, that even before the Ten Commandments, that God had given his law on our hearts, and he had given laws even to Adam, right? And that's when Adam and Eve fell. And because remember, the tree was called the knowledge of good and evil, the knowledge of good and sin. Prior to that, they didn't know what sin was because they didn't know sin. But then after eating of the fruit from the tree, then their eyes, it says their eyes were opened and they knew that they were naked. Now they had that guilty conscience. And so so they knew what sin was. But to your point, right, it hadn't been written on tablets of stone at that point. But God's law had always been on our heart. God's moral law, and even even with the example of Cain and Abel, when Cain murders Abel, when God gave a law and said no one kill Cain, and he sends him out to another land and all of these things. So God gave commands and even before Mount Sinai, before Exodus.
Like children seem to know when they're wrong.
Absolutely, yep.
Like a year old.
Yep.
They know. You know, I think there's a certain amount of that in our body, you know, given to us.
Absolutely. God puts it there, right? He puts that. And that's one of the things that separates man from all the rest of creation. Right? Animals don't have that. They can go and do things we train them not to. They don't have a conscience like men, like humans do. Now, you might be able to train them and kind of to where they recognize, you know, they've been trained and conditioned. So now they're not going to get the treat now, or they're going to get disciplined. But it's not right. God puts that on our hearts from very early on from birth, right?
Yes. Was it about the Ten Commandments? You know, was a law when it was instated? It's just like you have a traffic sign, a speed limit. Before it was placed, you know, you could go. But once the speed limit is put there, there's a law that if you disobey, then you'll be fined. Just like with the Ten Commandments, before it was written, it was two things. But when it was written, then you have a law that was put in place that if you do this, then you're going to be consequences. So it's just like that. It was wondering if there was a lot of sins before the Ten Commandments. Yes, people used to do stuff, but when the Ten Commandments was put in place, then you would have your repercussion, you would have consequences by doing those stuff. You will be fined for it. I know that it is put in place as a law and a command. So that's when, you know, it's our faith.
Sure. Yeah, once it was written on tablets of stone, then it obviously is fixed in a certain way. But as Paul says in Romans, you know, there are that conscience was always there to know right from wrong. And so again, we know that the adversary was the one who was directly responsible for Job's suffering, and that he was personally inflicting Job. He was given kind of free rein on Job in a sense, not totally free, because God still put limitations on what he could even do to Job, right? And first saying, don't touch his body, and then round two in the beginning, you have to spare his life. And then Satan was not allowed to do that. And we looked at the reasonings why when we were in those passages. But the friends comforted Job, his brothers and sisters, his friends, his family, comforted Job because of all the evil that who brought upon him? The Lord. Now, it doesn't mean that the Lord is, we have to be very careful, it does not mean, and I would never say, I would die on this hill, I would never say that the Lord is the author of sin in the sense that he has committed sin, as we'll see during the sermon in 1 John chapter 1, in him there is no darkness at all. So we have to be careful not to say that the Lord somehow is guilty of sin, but there is a sense in which he orchestrates evil for his glory and his purposes. How that works, again, we don't know. I'm willing to say that there's mystery there. We men are not privy to how it all works. We're so finite. As remember in in Job chapter 38, right, when we see God's just majesty so far above us. Yes, Rochelle.
I was just going to say, I have a little footnote here that uses the word disaster in place of evil. I find that a little bit easier to digest, you know? When
perhaps.
You
the Lord, it might hit a little softer. Yeah, it might soften the blow a little bit. The end of the day there, what I would focus on more is not the word disaster or evil, but it is the Lord who brought it upon him. Because we might say, oh, you know, just in certain situations within ourselves, God would never bring this upon me and have me suffer. God would never do that. Well, be careful. Yes, Verlin.
In a certain sense, there was perhaps an element of reward in what had happened, because when the enemy showed up, God was trying to say, look, this guy, he's a good representative of somebody that recognizes who I am. Mm. And so, to a certain degree, even though it was costly, there still was some recognition of how good.
Right. Even the Lord himself says he's a righteous man who fears God and turns away from evil. Did somebody else?
One of my favorite verses in Scripture, it's in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. It says, consider the way God does things, for who can straighten what God has made crooked. When times are good, be happy, but when times are bad, let both come from God. Hmm. Therefore, a man can determine nothing about his own future. And that's so much easier to understand this, in my opinion. It just talks about the sovereignty of God. You know, even the bad things, God has orchestrated everything for his good.
Right. Right? And it's the trusting him.
That is faith.
It's the trusting him, right. Right. And as Job, as we read Job say to his credit earlier on, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. And what a powerful, profound statement. And then we see God blesses Job in the latter days more than his first days. Again, all the numbers are doubled. He has the same amount of children as he did before. He doesn't get 20 children. he's probably content with 10, maybe. But the book ends on a very positive note. As you notice, regarding Job's restoration, how long did he live? 140 years. Now, if you look at part of scripture elsewhere, and there's a psalm, I believe, that says kind of the average man's life is what? At this time in the scripture. 70. So then we're told Job lives double what was expected. So just another, you know, these, a lot of times these, you know, I'm not into like numerology and all that stuff. That stuff is bizarre and just reads too much into the scripture. But sometimes when the scripture says specific numbers, sometimes it's literally just saying, yeah, the guy lived that long. But other times there's significance behind it. And I think perhaps it is here. That he lived 140 years, twice as much as what was expected.
This is after this, though. After this.
Yes, yes.
Yeah.
So after all of this, he lived a double. and then we're told he died an old man and full of days. So he lived his life to the fullest after this. So now let's kind of pause on Job's restoration for a moment. Some, I think, kind of misuse this account of Job's restoration. And some will say that, you see, Job suffered and then God restored him. And then we'll take that and apply it across the board and say, see, God will always restore the one who suffers. And we'll always, and the point being, though, we'll always restore him or her in the same way he restored Job. And if not, there's something wrong with you. You didn't really repent. You didn't really humble yourself. God restored Job, and he will always restore his people in this life, across the board. Kind of, again, sometimes when some folks will interpret the book of Job, they'll miss the entire point. And now we'll create an entire new box to put God in and say, see, God will always restore you. We got out of the box that says, see, suffering is always because of sin. Now we're out of that box and come over here and we're just cycling back. Let's stop putting God in these boxes that we invent, right?
He will restore us for an eternity.
Yes, yes, absolutely, right, absolutely. If not in this life, our hope is not in this life. Maybe perhaps some will experience some kind of restoration and will be restored materially or physically here in this life. But we know that all of God's people will ultimately be restored. Every bone will be healed. Every disease will be done away with. Every sin, most importantly, will be crucified when Christ returns and on that final day. But God restored Job based on his own grace. Not because Job was owed something. If we say that Job deserved God's blessing after everything he went through, I mean, come on, this guy suffered so much, right? God was indebted to him to pay him back for all the calamity that he had brought upon him. Right? If we say that, we nullify the entire point of the book. God was not indebted to Job to bless him in chapter 1, nor in chapter 42. He blessed him because of his own grace toward men, particularly Job. Some believers do become ill and will never get well this side of heaven. Some will die of their sickness. Some believers do lose everything and they never get it back this side of heaven. But our hope is not in this life, it's in the next. And that's and we have compassion and we suffer. I would never say that, therefore, just get over it, right? I would never say that. But just for our perspective. whether we're made well in this life, again, we know that all who trust in Christ will be made well at his return. And so going back to Job and considering the beginning of the narrative, who won? Remember, in chapter 1 and chapter 2, there's this wager going on, this kind of divine bet going on. When Satan said, if you take all this stuff away from Job, he's going to curse you to your face. Right? He doesn't just say curse you. He will curse you to your face. He will be able to look at your face and fear you so little now that he's not afraid to even curse you when you're staring right at him. Did Job curse God? No. Did he completely turn his back on God? No. Job said some things he shouldn't have said, but he doesn't completely turn his back on God. Even coming to God with your lament takes faith. Right? Because he knew God was there. But he again, Job says some things he shouldn't have. We looked at all that, and then God speaks to him, responds to him. But no, Job didn't curse God. He didn't completely turn his back on God. No, the adversary, Satan, was shown to be a liar. Just like even Christ says. We know he just comes to seek, kill, destroy. He's been a liar from the beginning. The Lord wins. The Lord won. Who would have thought, right? We see Job vindicated by the Lord before his friends. Job is vindicated. Imagine, you know, as I was preparing this, I was thinking, imagine the dynamic of the friend, of Job's relationship now with the friends, the dynamic of their relationship after that, right? It would probably be difficult for Job not to say, I told you so, right? That whole time I was telling you guys, you didn't listen, right? And because of that, then you had to come, you had to get me to pray for you and all that, but just kind of a goofy little side note. I mean, he doesn't even need to say, I told you so. God came in and vindicated him directly. And but while Job is vindicated, is anyone else in the book vindicated? Sorry?
God is, but his three friends eventually get accepted.
Right, the three friends are restored, right, but ultimately the Lord, as if he needs to be vindicated, but he is vindicated in a sense. Right? He doesn't need vindication per se, but does he have the right to orchestrate his universe as he sees fit? Yes. He's not indebted to us. If we honor God with our lives, it's only his grace that allows us to honor him. And so he's not indebted to us for us to say, God, I've blessed you. Why did you bring this suffering upon me? Right? Is he bound by the boxes that we men frame for him? Such a thing is not possible, right? That's what Job 38, 39, that's the whole point. We can't contain him. He is as high as the heavens are above the earth. His thoughts are above ours and his ways are above ours. And going back to what we saw last week when Job said in the beginning of chapter 42 in verse 2, and when he said, no purpose of yours can be thwarted. And then we see Job repent in dust and ashes. And so as we wrap it up here, I'll do it quickly, but this might be helpful. I hope it is. I'm going to read a rather lengthy quote. I try not to read real lengthy quotes, but I'm going to read one here because I think it helps us with perspective on the book of Job, and just might help us maybe think of things differently here as we wrap up. So this is from a kind of a book, or it's not really a verse-by-verse commentary, but it's a book on, it's called How to Read Job. And they say that rather than a book meant to be sought in the midst of crisis or in the midst of suffering, in the midst of trials, it is made to condition us for suffering. See the difference, kind of preparing ourselves for these times to have perspective. And so they say it's a preparation for crisis, not turned to for comfort after life has gone desperately wrong. And so let me read. Let me read a few paragraphs from towards the end of the book. They say, rather than the book bringing comfort, this is what they say, we would recommend an alternative to using the book of Job to find or give comfort and hopefully a purpose that is ultimately more satisfying, acceptance. Acceptance is found in gaining a revised perspective on our pain or suffering, something that helps us to think about ourselves and our situation in different terms and to see God in new light. Our distress and suffering is the result of a combination of factors, fear, pain, grief, anxiety, and uncertainty, all contribute to the feeling that everything is out of kilter and beyond our control. But these psychological factors are compounded by spiritual ones. Perhaps we worry that our past sins, known or unknown, are catching up with us. Perhaps we come to wonder whether God is less than we thought. Physical crises can often be compounded by a crisis of faith. The book of Job offers relief from the quest for explanations and from the suspicion that God has let us down or even become our enemy. This will not reduce pain or resolve our grief, but it may ease some of our fear and anxiety. Perhaps more importantly, it can address the question of control. When we recognize most clearly that we are not in control, we want to believe that someone is in control, and in that belief to find hope. So he uses an analogy here. Look, hear this. Those who enjoy riding roller coasters revel in the feeling of danger that they experience during the ride, the sensation of being out of control. Even the most avid aficionado of roller coaster thrills, however, would be reticent to ride a roller coaster that was truly out of control, jumping the tracks and killing all on board several times a day. We do not want our lives to feel like that. Even when we realize we are not in control, we would like to have some reassurance that God is. The book of Job helps us to understand the terms of God's control and what that should lead us to expect or not expect. The retribution principle had made it easy. The retribution principle being, you bless God, you'll be blessed. You curse God, you'll be cursed all the time. That had made it too easy. Righteous people should expect prosperity and a life free of suffering. That is too easy. God's control of the cosmos in our lives is not like that. He has created the world to work the way that it does, and he does not step in time. He does not step in. He doesn't step in every time one of his faithful ones is threatened. Nothing is outside of his control, but as we have discussed previously, he does not imprint his justice on the cosmos. Control should not be defined as micromanagement. If we can accept this view of God's role in the world, our expectations of him can be revised, and we can accept the circumstances that come upon us with more resolve. If we really believe that God is wise and we are not, then we can relinquish control to him in spite of our lack of understanding. So here's kind of the final point. We should not expect to find comfort in explanations, but acceptance of the way God made the world to work, an acceptance that what we experience is not in vain, and this can give us hope and a reason to trust. Hopefully that helpful. Hopefully you're able to follow along. I know it was a lengthy quote. And I still have questions on the book of Job. There was one pastor who preached, I think, 18 or 20 years just on the book of Job. And he, at the end, said, there are some things that are just uncertain about the book of Job. After 20 years, two decades. So in 18 weeks, we didn't fill every gap. But it just shows us that even our best efforts fall short of the Lord's wisdom. And I'm not saying that there's nothing in Scripture that we can know for certain, but certainly we are not going to know everything for certain. So I said in the beginning that for me personally, Job leaves me with a particular awe of the Lord as it magnifies his glory, his majesty, his holiness, how set apart he is, how his otherness is manifested in such a special way in the book of Job. And so I hope it's done the same for you. Let's pray. Father, we come to you and as we've wrapped up our study, we just pray that you would just continue, Lord, to allow us to see just the chasm that is between your majesty and our fallenness. and how you are so far above us, your wisdom, you are not like us. And Lord, even in eternity, Lord, we probably will not be able to grasp your majesty. And Lord, but even given that, you still sent your Son to leave heaven and come to earth as a man. And we thank you for that, and that all the more, Lord, just helps us to magnify you and glorify you all the more. And we pray that you would prepare our hearts now to worship you together corporately through song, through prayer, through reading of your word, and through the Lord's Supper. Help us now through your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.